Well, it's tremendous to see you all here, and fantastic, isn't it, to be able to get into God's Word together. I've got a bit of a rasp because I've had a sinus infection on my antibiotics. It means you get the whole sermon. 10 o'clock, it's a bit dubious. 9 o'clock, well, you might want to come back then because there might even be none. But anyway, we'll see how we go. Hopefully, we'll make it through the day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, for your Word, and for this wonderful verse from the Scriptures of John 3:16. Help us now to get to the heart of the matter of who this promise is for, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've seen John 3:16. We're doing our deep dive on it. It's one of the most well-loved verses in the Bible. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. People love it. It's such a wonderful summary of the whole Bible's big message. It gets right to the heart of the big issues that the Bible addresses, which is why people love it. And we've been deep diving it. What have we seen so far? We've seen, who is this God? Well, God is not just a figment of our imagination. God is real. And you can know it. You can know God's there because he's revealed himself. We've seen something of what God is like, as well as he's revealed himself. What is he like? Unlike us, he's able to love his enemies. We find that very difficult, don't we, as humans? We don't want to do it. God does, and he has, which is good, because by nature, that's what we all are. That's what John 3:16 means by the world. It's the world of people who are enemies of God in our hearts and in our minds, where people are living for themselves. We're living for ourselves a lot of the time, and not for him. We dismiss him altogether, and we dismiss the purposes for which God has made us. And yet, incredibly, God loves that world, this world, us, people like that. In fact, that's why we saw last week that he gave his only Son. He came here, and he came in order to die for us on the cross, so that we can have eternal life and not be eternally condemned in hell, which is where we're all heading, according to the Bible, without Jesus Christ, to judgment. But the question we're coming to today is, who is this promise for? Because it's not for everyone, is it? There's something at the heart of the promise here, that it's for everyone who believes in him. Right? God's incredible promise of eternal life and not perishing, of love despite our sin, comes to whoever believes. That is, whoever, in other words, in other translations, has faith. Has faith. And yet that creates two huge dilemmas for two halves of the world. On the first hand, it creates a dilemma for religious people. Because you read that and think, well, all I've got to do is believe, right? That sounds too easy. Every religion in the world, it's not just about believing, is it? Right? Religious people everywhere think you've got to do stuff. I mean, that's Nicodemus's problem. He's heard what Jesus is doing. He's seen that Jesus is healing people and doing amazing things for people who are scum, who are enemies, who are tax collectors and sinners, and he thinks that's not right. And he wants to ask Jesus all these questions because he's very religious. And I don't understand what's going on. Tell me. And so he sneaks out at night to ask his question. And you think about religious systems all over the world. They're all about doing things to earn your way to heaven, whether it's in Islam and fasting and giving 2.5% of your wage in taxes for alms. You must do that or you're not going to heaven. Going on a pilgrimage once in your life to Ramadan, washing daily multiple times and praying 5 times a day towards Mecca. In Hinduism, there's all sorts of rituals and sacrifices that you have to make. If you are going to progress in the karmic cycle for the next time round, so that you can get out of this world and out of this universe eventually and become part of Brahma, right? Even for church goers across this country, you know, they would say that they, well, we're earning our way. The reason we're going to church Christmas and Easter and other times is because we're ticking our boxes and getting brownie points with God. We're earning our way. And yet this says that's all wrong. It's easier than that, isn't it? And the religious people complain and say that can't be right. That can't be all there is. That means you can just do what you like if you're a Christian, right? You just got to believe and everything's forgiven. And so go sleep around, go sin it up, go do whatever you want. That can't be true. But there's also a huge dilemma for the non-religious people, for the agnostics and the atheists. For faith is not something that's particularly well regarded by large parts of our community. And even larger parts of the community are completely confused, even disagree about what faith is, even if they don't want to have it. For many people, faith is what? It's a leap in the dark. It's what you have when you believe something to be true in spite of the evidence. It's what you have when you have no reason. And so you hear people use phrases like blind faith or go and take a leap of faith. It's blind because you can't actually see any reason to do it. You just got to close your eyes and believe it. Right? It's a leap in the dark because you've got to leave your rational senses behind and hope for the best. And just jump off that cliff and see what happens. Now, that's not a new thought, right? We didn't come up with that idea in the last 20 years. That's been going on for ages. The French philosopher and writer Voltaire in the 1700s said, "Is faith believing what is evident? No. Faith consists in believing when it is beyond the power of reason to believe." What on earth does he mean by that? Well, he's saying that if you have evidence for something and you accept that evidence is true, then what you have is not faith. It's something else. He would call it reason. He's a philosopher. They all think they're reasonable. So there's matters of reason and there's rationality on the one hand and matters of faith on the other hand. And lots of people around us, don't they assume that's what we mean? And what the Bible means by faith. It's something you have to jettison your mind in order to have. It's when you think something's true with no real reasons to believe. A few years ago, Julia Roberts starred in Eat, Pray, Love, based on a very popular book by the same name by author Elizabeth Gilbert. She says in it, there's a reason we refer to leaps of faith because the decision to consent to any notion of divinity is a mighty jump from the rational over to the unknowable. And I don't care how diligently scholars of every religion will try and sit you down with their stacks of books and prove to you through scripture that their faith is indeed rational, if faith were rational, it wouldn't be by definition faith. Faith is belief, as I've got on the screen, in what you cannot see or prove or touch. Faith is walking face first and full speed into the dark. If we truly knew all the answers in advance as to the meaning of life and the nature of God and the destiny of our souls, our belief would not be a leap of faith and it would not be a courageous act of humanity. It would just be a prudent insurance policy. Now, she's pro-faith. I mean, the whole book's about, you know, spirituality and touring around and on her new age journey. She wants people to have faith, but she says it's all a leap in the dark. You just got to grasp at something, which in her case really is about finding yourself. And there are many people who are positive about faith, even if they think it's got nothing to do with rationality and reason. Maybe you've heard people say to you things like, "Gee, I wish I had your faith." We'll come to it, but they already do. They just, it's in something else. So there are plenty of others, though, who are not so encouraging, because if that's what faith is, this leap in the dark, this courageously going where you don't know where you're going, if it's against reason, they take the next logical step and say, well, if that's what it is, then faith is stupidity. Benjamin Franklin, the American inventor and politician, said, to follow by faith alone is to follow blindly. Author Robert Wilson says, belief is the death of intelligence, right? Right? Only idiots can believe stuff. Friedrich Nietzsche, the great atheist philosopher who declared that God is dead and we're the ones who've killed him, he also said, a casual stroll through the lunatic asylum shows that faith does not prove anything. And so people who have faith are often portrayed as weak, as stupid, as gullible, as easily led up the garden path. The kind of people who would believe that email that says, you've just inherited $10 million, from this prince in Nigeria that you're somehow related to, just give us your bank account details. Right? You click that one? Don't, it's a scam. But anyway, you might even hear the accusation that faith is just a psychological crutch. It's an insult, isn't it? You're an emotional cripple if you have faith. You need some sort of fantasy, some invention of your imagination in order to prop you up. Calling faith a psychological crutch is saying, stop making up stories that make you feel better about yourself and instead just be brave and face the cruel facts of life. Learn to cope with reality. And if you can't, if you think you need the crutch of faith, then you're either emotionally stunted or mentally broken, just like if you need a real crutch when your leg is broken. So, what's John 3:16 got in mind? Is any of those things what John 3:16 means when it says, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes, whoever has faith, should not perish but have eternal life? Does the Bible consider faith to be a leap in the dark, against reason, a psychological prop to prop you up emotionally? Is that what Jesus had in mind when he calls on me, when he calls on you to believe? Does he mean chuck out your brain, believe in magic sky fairies? Does the Bible mean don't investigate, don't think too hard, because rationality is the enemy of faith? Well, not at all. Of course, that's not what the Bible means. And I hope it's not what you mean by faith either. This is what the Bible's written in other languages, in Greek, in the New Testament. It uses the word pistuo. Pistuo, that's what's translated as faith or believe. Pistuo could be translated as believe, have faith, trust, and trust. Here's a Greek definition, Greek dictionary definition. It means to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, to place confidence in, to trust something or someone, to entrust something to someone. And without exception, in the Bible at least, it always carries the notion of investigation, of the reliability of the facts or the person or the thing, in order for you to be persuaded that it's trustworthy so that you can trust it. It's being persuaded something is true. In fact, the Bible would say to have faith without any reason, faith despite the evidence, faith in the Elizabeth Gilbert kind of way, faith that ignores the facts, it isn't faith at all. It's at best wishful thinking and at worst total stupidity. Either way, it will lead you to great harm, to disappointment, and to disaster. You think about the pew you're sitting on. Would it hold Joe up? Would it hold me up? I mean, you're all lighter than I am, most of you. I'm not going to go and compare weights. We're not going to get a... But would it hold me up? What makes me think... I think they all will. And I think all those chairs would as well, and the ones over there, and the stools that Dave sits on. Well, why do I think that? Well, chairs, benches, generally hold me up, right? I've sat in lots of chairs lots of times. I've sat in lots of pews lots of times. Indeed, heavier people than me have sat in pews very much like that, and they've been okay. In fact, I've sat in those pews before. I probably have sat in every single one of them over the last 15 years. I'm not sure I can guarantee that. Maybe for the next week I'm going to have to work my way around just to test them all out. And while I might be heavier than the average Australian, I suspect that the designers designed them to hold people like me up. In fact, six or seven people like me up, because you can fit a whole bunch of Joes across them. Probably six Joes and seven of anyone else. They look structurally sound. They don't seem to have any defects. The legs are all attached, something I can't say about all the chairs I have at home. They're not like the green plastic chairs, you know, the garden ones. The one I sat in a cafe in Newtown once, that had been sitting out in the sun for far too many years, and I sat out and pancaked it. The four legs went splaying out. Very embarrassing. But the pews here aren't like that, and those chairs aren't like that. But investigating them isn't yet faith, is it? I haven't had faith just by looking and thinking about it. I have faith when I'm persuaded that they'll take my weight, and I exercise my trust by actually plonking my ample rear end down on one of them. That's when I'm exercising faith. It's like a train. I want to go to the city. Someone tells me there are these things called trains that take people to cities, and they'll take it to the city I want to go to, right, in Sydney. That all I have to do is walk down the end of Oxford Road, and they arrive every half hour or so on the thing called a platform. I go there and I wait, and this big metal object pulls up, of which I can only assume is this mythical creature called a train, which takes peoples to cities. A voice booms out in a loudspeaker saying, "This thing is in fact the train, and it's going to the city." In fact, the front sign on it says, "City Service." The door opens in front of me. The question is now, will I put my faith in it? Will I step on? True faith is exercising your trust in things you have confidence in for good reason. It's sensible. It's about being persuaded, being confident that something's true, and then trusting it. That's what the Bible means by faith. That's what John 3:16 means by faith. And so let me ask you a question then. What's more important? Is it the amount of faith that someone exercises, or the thing that they have faith in actually being trustworthy? What matters more, the amount of faith or that the thing's trustworthy? Who thinks the amount of faith is more important? Who thinks that the thing being trustworthy? Right, of course that's more important, right? I might have done all my due diligence in studying the pew. I go to sit down and it pancakes and does the green chair thing. Very embarrassing. But if it did collapse when I sat on it, it's not because my faith was weak, but because the pew was. The real test of faith is the reliability of the object of faith. That's how you know if faith is any good, by its object. So what is John 3:16 here calling us to have faith in, to believe in? Well, for God, I haven't got it up there. God loved the world in this way, that he sent his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him. It's about believing in, having faith in, entrusting yourself to Jesus, the only Son of God we were talking about last week. That is, the Bible isn't interested in people having faith in some vague existential reality called God. It's not the magic sky fairy or the giant spaghetti monster or Vishnu or any other number of fictional characters. John 3:16 is saying, you can know the evidence so that you can come and totally rely upon Jesus, who he is, what he is, what he does. In fact, as you read through the book of John, it sets out the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the one sent by God the Father, and that he's trustworthy. In fact, that's why John says that he wrote the book. Here's the end of the book, John 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so John's gospel, and the other gospels too, are systematic evidence for the claim that Jesus is who he says he is, and he is indeed trustworthy. And you could just, as an exercise, and I think this would be a great exercise, read through John's gospel by yourself or with someone else and see for yourself if you're not convinced. Or there's any number of good books you could get to check out the claims. I've put some of them on the back of the outline if you want to grab a hold of that. I have most of them, or some over in this bookshelf, or you can get them online on Kindle or all those kind of things. And the evidence is strong. Here is someone that makes good on his claims, Jesus, the Son of God. But John 3:16 is not just calling you to research the evidence and just come to the conclusion that he existed. It's not calling you to just believe that he is God or God's Son. It's calling on you to trust him, to commit to him, to sit on the pew, to step on the train. And you just say, well, trust him to do what? What is it? He might be trustworthy, but what is he calling me to trust him to do? Well, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. It's calling on you to trust him to deliver you from perishing, to have eternal life. It's calling you to trust him to deliver you from hell, which is the destination we're all headed to on our own because of our rebellion, and instead deliver you into heaven, which is wonderful and we don't deserve. It's calling you to understand your predicament as part of this world which is in outright rebellion against God, to understand that judgment is coming, and it's calling on you to understand that God cares about you anyway and is offering a way out. It's calling you to come back to him. It's calling you to trust that when he promises that you can be forgiven of your sins, you will be forgiven. When he promises you can be pardoned, you will be pardoned when you join him. And so it's calling you to trust not just who he is, but what he's done to make those promises a reality. That is, he has died for you in your place on the cross. That's why God, in his love for this world, in his love, sent his one and only Son. We saw that last week, to die our death, to pay for our sin. This is a statement of the King, God, proclaiming amnesty. There is a ceasefire and God is suing for peace. We had Anzac Day during the week, and there was those moments when they would stop fire so they could go and get their dead bodies from the trenches, from the no man's land, and bring them back, and so on. And the end of the war came, and there was the permanent peace, right? A ceasefire that went on, well, at least for another 20 years, until the Second World War. But that's God has proclaimed amnesty. He's offering a chance at peace with their maker that everyone may have, peace that is paid for by him. And so when John 3:16 says to believe in him, it's to understand that God is good for his offer, and then to act, to lay down your arms and take up the offer of amnesty while it's still there. It's to rely on Jesus as your way back, as the only way back. It's to trust him as the one who can save you, and trust him now to be your king. It's a new life. Trust him because he is totally trustworthy. Trust him because the evidence is true. Trust him because you've researched it and become convinced of it, because you're persuaded. It's to trust that he loves you, to trust that he's a good king, and that if you come and follow, he will deliver on all of his promises. So does it matter? Okay, that's what it means. Well, what does it matter? Of course it matters. If the evidence is in, and it is, then surely what Jesus is saying here is that if you will not trust him, if you will not believe in him, then you will perish. You will go on to judgment in your death, and you will face God's anger on your own with no protection, which is a horrible place to be, which is exactly what John goes on just a couple of verses later to say. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So to not believe in him is to perish. Well, let me just say three things to three different groups of people. Let me speak first to those who are religious in some way, whether it's a sort of pseudo-Christianity or coming from somewhere else. There's no other way out of it. We can't buy our way out of hell, right? The moral religious issue that it just seems too easy, well, you can't get there any other way. We can't buy our way out of hell. We can't, you know, pay enough church offertory to get into heaven. We love offertory here, but you know, kind of, but give generously, but it won't get you to heaven. We can't work our way out of hell by being religious, by doing rituals, whatever form, whatever system, right? We won't get to heaven by eating the right foods or not eating the wrong foods, or doing nice things in the community, or washing, or rituals, or sacrifices. As David talked just a couple of weeks ago at Easter Sunday from Ephesians 2, we're dead in our sins and transgressions. Dead people don't just get up. Dead people cannot save themselves. Dead people cannot do a few religious rituals and cure their rotting, decaying corpses. We need to be remade. And only Jesus can do it. That's the whole conversation with Nicodemus, and you've got to be born again. It's a new start. You need a new life. You can't earn it. You just got to trust him for it. That's what Jesus is offering. Turn to him and apologize for ever being so foolish as to think you could do life without him, and trust him with your life. Trust what he says. Trust him with your future. Well, let me speak to you if you're part of the non-religious, the people who have that other objection that just faith is stupid. Let me be brutally honest for a moment. Our society, with all of its confusion about Christianity, pretends that the issues it has are academic ones, that there's not enough proof for Christianity or for Jesus, not enough evidence of the history of the Bible. It's just not true. Last year, we had a fabulous night with Hans Christensen on the archaeology, the Old Testament. It's on our YouTube video still. You can go back and watch it. I think I put the link in your show, in the notes there. And if you do the work, just read through John's Gospel, as I suggested, you'll find there's more than ample evidence for the reliability of Scriptures, for the historicity of Jesus, for his death and resurrection. And so if that's the case, the real problems that people have with believing in Jesus in our community aren't academic. The real problem is hard hearts. Jesus says, I love you. We say, I don't think I need that. Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth. We say, well, truth, it's all relative. Who knows? Jesus says, I'll forgive your sin. We say, no, I can figure that out on myself. I'm good enough. God will have me. Jesus says, I know what lies beyond the grave. And we say, I'm just going to go with my gut feeling. Jesus says, come to me. And I think, I'm just going to go with myself. What's that called? Well, sin. But it's pride, isn't it? It's just what it is, pride. Some people say Christianity is the easiest religion in the world because all you've got to do is believe. But it's the hardest because you've got to be humble in order to believe that. You've got to come to an end of your efforts. You have to admit that you can't make it, that you need somebody else to save you. You have to receive what Jesus has done, right? It's it's not so easy just to believe and then do what you want. No, I know what I'm doing deserves hell. I'm going to trust him who saved me. That brings me to the Christians. Faith is not and must not be a leap in the dark. If you're a Christian here today and you've never sat down and considered whether it's actually true or not, if you've not done the research, then even the Bible would call you a fool. And faith is not and must not be a psychological crutch. If you're a Christian just to make yourself feel good, or just because you're emotionally needy, you need help. And faith isn't dead, right? It should transform us. It's a new life that you're starting when you believe in Jesus. Ephesians 2 says, we're saved by grace through faith. This not from yourselves that no one may boast, right? It is faith alone that saves us. But it goes on in 2:10 to say, for God has given us things to do that he prepared in advance, right? It's a faith that brings you to this new life, living for your King. Our works don't save us. They can't. But God saves us so that we might have this new life, wonderful life with him that goes on into eternity. And so my challenge to you, as a Christian, on this verse of John 3:16 is, well, are you trusting him and are you going to live this new life? Will you live this new life? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this incredible verse, for the work we've done on it over the last 3 weeks. And we pray, please, that we would be those who have faith in Jesus, who believe in Jesus, and by trusting him, come from death into life. That our destiny, we pray, would be those whose destiny is not hell, but heaven. We know we deserve hell, but we thank you for your incredible love that has given your only Son, Jesus, so that we might not go there. We thank you for his death for us, and we pray that you'd help us to do the research, to think hard, and to know the truth, and to trust him and follow him. Amen. You're going to introduce it?